Well, do you recall those word association tests that psychologists sometimes employ or advertising agencies will use? You know, the type where they say a word like cat or family, and then you're supposed to say back a word that immediately comes to mind upon hearing that. Supposedly, the psychologists will tell you they can determine the aspects of your personality depending on how you respond, and sometimes even how long it takes you to respond. Or advertising agencies can use this to determine whether you're a susceptible buyer to some product or not. Well, I think often the evangelical church does this when a particular word comes up. When we hear gospel, immediately the evangelical church says evangelism. That's what we associate the gospel with. The evangelical church thinks that the gospel is what the world needs. It is those outside the church that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is certainly true. And that is, in large measure, to be our goal, to really our aim, our identity, really, as the church of Jesus Christ. But the church must not forget that it's the gospel that the church needs as well. As we're going to see today, the scripture before us is far more about the church's need of the gospel, at least if I understand it correctly, than the world's need of it. We need to understand that. You might remember the story of when Martin Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms in 1521 before the Emperor Charles V. And as his books and documents were placed there upon the table, the Pope's emissaries were telling him that he had to recant of these things that were included in his writings. He asked for a day to think and to pray about it. When the next day came and he returned before these authorities, you remember what he said famously. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, for I don't accept the authority of the popes and councils that have contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. As we look today about putting on this particular piece of the armor of God, we're going to see today that this piece of armor has much more to do with this type of statement from Luther, "Here I stand," than it does necessarily with taking the gospel to other people. In other words, you must never forget your need of the gospel, your need to have your feet shod with that gospel, that you're truly walking in Jesus Christ. So based on what is contained in verse 15, we're going to see these following instructions that I believe emerge from our study of this text and how the church needs this more than ever, this commandment to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as we're going to look at the instructions that really flow from this, we need to first of all consider the fact that we must never disregard the battle nor the command that surround this instruction here. We cannot disregard either the battle or the command. Children, you've perhaps read C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair. And you may recall that when Jill finds herself back in Narnia, that she's approached by Aslan. And as he tells her about her quest to go and find with Eustace the missing prince, he tells her, "You need to be careful to look out for four signs." And he gives her four signs. I'm not going to give those to you this morning, but I want to remind you of the instruction. After Aslan gives these signs to Jill, He looks at her and he understands that she hasn't comprehended fully what these signs are. And so he repeats them to her. And he says this as he does so. Child, perhaps you do not see quite as well as you think. For the first step is to remember. Repeat to me in order the four signs. And he does this with her again and again. Do not forget these signs. Remember them. That's the first step, Aslan says, if you want to be successful in your journey. And of course, they don't remember those signs like they should have. And it lands them in a lot of difficulty and trouble later. But when it comes to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, we cannot see quite as well as we think also. We can think immediately that we know what these verses mean, what shodding our feet with the gospel must entail. But because we've lost sight of a few signs along the way, we can really venture off into a direction that the Lord really didn't have intended for us when Paul gave the church at Ephesus these words. We always have to remember when we're studying Scripture that context is the king. It's the king. It determines what verses mean. And we cannot disregard the battle or the command and understanding verse 15. In other words, let's remember what Paul is telling this church at Ephesus. He's telling you that you are engaged in a war, in a great battle, a great cosmic conflict. We saw that back up in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these forces. We've talked repeatedly in the last weeks how it is that we are waging war against Satan and his demons. And I keep telling you, children, don't forget the pictures of Satan. He's a crafty serpent. He's a strong-armed man. He's a roaring lion. And he's a hideous dragon. And if you think about it, each one of those pictures are telling you that you need to be careful, that you're in a battle, that you're in a fight. You can never, ever forget that. Not a day can go by when we as believers forget that we're in a battle. When we forget that we're in the battle, we're losing. We're losing. And so we have to keep that in mind. And we've talked about how the devil uses lies, and snares, that he has methods and schemes. He's crafty to get us to fall. That's why we have to be so prepared, so careful, so cautious in how we live in this world. So don't forget the battle. Neither can we forget the command that overrides all of this idea of putting on the armor. In other words, as I put this armor on, I can never forget the purpose for which I am putting this armor upon myself. And that command that's repeated, that follows along the idea of being strong in the Lord, given to us in verse 10. Remember, it's repeated three times. What was it? What was it? Verses 11, 13, and right at the beginning of 14. Is to stand firm. To stand firm. Notice that Paul says here, stand firm, therefore, and then he starts listing the armor. And so we could take this and say, stand firm, therefore, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We cannot forget that command to stand firm as we understand this footwear that we are to place upon ourselves. So with that in mind now, let's look at the interpretations of this particular verse. One of the things we have to understand as well as we're thinking about this is that we have to distinguish between possible and true interpretations. And sometimes even good interpretations, but they're really the true one, the best one, the heart one that Paul had in mind here. And the key here, and really feeling the force of this descriptive command to stand firm by shodding our feet with the gospel, is an understanding the part of the body that's mentioned. And it is the feet that is there. Now, it's interesting, as some people go to interpret what verse 15 means, they even lose sight of the feet. They set that aside. I don't know if you've ever read the version of the Bible called The Message. The Message. It's, describe it as a street slang version of the Bible. Listen to how it reads in verses 13 through 17. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get. Every weapon God has issued. So that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. Well, it mentions feet here, but not in verse 15. It mentions it up at the end of verse 13 where it doesn't even appear. And you'll notice that all the other parts of the body, the breastplate of righteousness, the girding of your loins with truth, all that's been extracted from this version of the Bible, this translation of the Bible. And it reduces verse 15 down to one verse. It says 15 and then it has the word peace. That's all that's there. It'd almost be funny if it wasn't for the fact that people actually use this version of the Bible for their regular Bible reading. They're missing a lot by taking away from God's Word and not giving a good, accurate translation of the original languages. We need to focus on the feet. And again, Paul is referring to the common footwear that was worn by Roman soldiers. And the type of the shodding of the feet that they did, you might think as a soldier, might think of, Sergeant Foeman back there. And we've seen him a time or two in uniform. He usually has boots on. You're probably thinking that the Roman soldiers wore boots. Well, they didn't. They wore a heavy soled sandal that was strapped with leather around their lower leg and their foot. It was thick soled and it had sharp studs on the bottom of it. It was designed for speed and it was designed to be able to stand and not lose your balance and slip on the battlefield as you engage in hand-to-hand combat. And there's really the idea of this footwear, you can really take it one of two ways. Is it really emphasizing here the swiftness of the running to the battle? Or is it more the idea of being able to stand as you are fighting? What does it mean? Well, it's here that many people go the first way and interpret Ephesians 6 verse 15 with other verses that talk about taking the gospel to others and that refer to our feet. We read one of them this morning from Isaiah chapter 52. And it's quoted by Paul himself over in Romans 10. Remember verse 15, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. And this figure of the messenger running after a battle to deliver news to the people, or even to the king, is a familiar one in Scripture. You remember David, after the rebellion of his son Absalom, and Joab is going to send a messenger to tell David what has happened after that battle. And you remember his friend Ahimeas says, let me take the news to David. I want to run and deliver the news. And Joab says, no, you're not the right guy for this job. I'm going to send the Cushite. And so he sends the Cushite to go and tell David the news. But Ahimeas keeps begging, oh, come on, please let me run. Please let me run. And Joab finally relents, thinking that the Cushite's going to get there before Ahimeas does. But Ahimeas is a fast runner. And he outpaces the Cushite and he comes running near the camp of David. And one of David's lookout men sees him coming. And when he identifies him as Ahimeas, you remember what David said? He said, this is a good man. And he comes with good news. That's why Joab didn't want to send him first. It's because he knew the news of Absalom's death
was not good news to David. And he wanted to hold that back. Hold Ahimeaz back by letting this Cushite take that difficult news. And so we have these kinds of stories, these types of illustrations used in the Scriptures. We hear of feet and we hear of the gospel, and we immediately think that what this passage is about us taking the gospel to other people, delivering or bringing the good news to those around us. That's how commentators like James Boyce takes it, for instance. The NIV leans this way as it reads, "With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." And so they use the word readiness. They're kind of the idea of going. Or the Good News translation, it doesn't lean it, but it declares this way, "As your shoes, the readiness to announce the good news of peace." It's the idea of being a messenger. But again, we need to distinguish between a good possible interpretation and, I believe, the true one. We need to realize that this verse is not about going and announcing the news of a battle that's already over. It's about standing firm in a battle that's raging all around us. The imagery here is not announcing the outcome of a battle, but of fighting in one. It's our defense against Satan rather than the offense of evangelism. There are other passages that preach that way, and we'll preach those that way, but this one is about the church standing firm, about the church saying, "Here we stand, we can do no other, God help us. Amen." And we need to stand firm in these days. Do we not? Do we not see so many places where the church is failing to stand firm? And God's people need to hear this call once again to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to stand firm on that gospel and not be moved and not be swayed. Think about the doctrinal truths that are eroding in our culture. People don't care about doctrine anymore. They don't care. As long as people feel good, as long as people say they believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. Doctrines divide, they tell us. Jesus unites us, they claim. But what Jesus? What does Jesus teach? How does Jesus feel truly? What does He say in His Word about these doctrines that seem to be, in His Word, such a vital and important thing? That are what the Scriptures say, or what truly unites us, is standing on the Word of God with one another. Not just each going our own way, thinking what we may, thinking what pleases us. Brothers and sisters here in this congregation, you must never forget your history. Glad we've had Bill here for a couple of years just to remind us of the importance of history. We can never forget that the doctrines that have been handed down to us have come at a great price. That the boundaries and the precisions that you see set before you in our documents, the Confession of Faith, the shorter and larger catechisms, those have been delivered to you by blood and by tear and by agony and by sacrifice. Now, I'm not much a guy for ritual, but you know, there are times where ritual deeply touches my heart, and perhaps none more so when I was an elder and participating in the ordination of a pastor. And I'm looking forward to that this year. Maybe twice this year. I'm looking forward to seeing godly men ordained. And in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, what really touches my heart is when men come to the sixth question in their ordination that reads this way: "Do you believe that
Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations. And that in loyalty and obedience to Him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Is it your duty to stand with these others who've gone before us, who've delivered the faith to us, who've even died for that faith? Do you see that as your sacred duty to stand with them and protect these truths from the onslaught of falsehood that Satan has brought into the church? As a way that we can say, here I stand on truth. Do you stand for this truth? Do you love the doctrines that God has given to you as part of the battle? Part of the battle is understanding that have your feet shod with the gospel means you know the gospel. That you understand what it teaches. I think another aspect of all of this has to do with moral integrity that the gospel brings to a person's life. The holiness of life. And we again see around us the moral integrity just unraveling in our culture. You know, children today, 40% of them are being born out of wedlock. 40%, friends, out of wedlock. 60% of children in our nation, when they reach the high school years, will not have both parents in their home. That's over half of them. And you can see the horrific impact that that's having on our culture. And the church is to be a place that says, here we stand for moral integrity and holiness of life. And we will not tolerate the disintegration of family and sexual sins and the other perversions that are leading to the ruin of the family. Here we stand for holiness of life. We're not going to be moved from that stand. Sadly, too many are. Sadly, too many are just watching this moral decay going around them and not lifting their voices and not taking stands against it. But we cannot as the church. And I think another place where we have to learn to take our stand, we have to stand firm against the onslaught of the devil, is in our heart love for Jesus Christ. And you might think that your feet have nothing to do with your heart, but I beg to differ. We just sang about it. Your feet are going in the direction of your heart. Psalm 84 says of the godly man, that the highways of Zion are in his heart. Your heart direction has everything to do with your life direction. And how you are walking. And friends, you know how easy it is to grow cold. This very church at Ephesus, to whom Paul, as we've seen in this magnificent epistle, was telling them again and again and again about the great, rich love of God, a love immeasurable. No man can understand its height or its depth or its width. To this church, Jesus had to come a few years later and say to them, you have lost your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. We in our love for Jesus can become like a middle-aged man who begins to wander away from his wife and his heart and his affections. Get tired. The excitement's gone, we can say. And we can do that with the Lord.
It was exciting when I was a young Christian. It was like a honeymoon. Those days seem long past. I'm just not as close to Christ as I once was. Well, one of the things we do for people who are having marriage troubles is take them back to their vows, back to their commitments, and call them to take a stand once again for their marriage and their love. That's what God's saying to you today. In your heart of hearts, do you love me? Are you standing firm in your love for me? Is your heart wavering? Being tempted away by all the things that Satan would love, all the attractions that he has out there in his bag of tricks? Or do you love me? Are you going to stand with me through thick and through thin? It's a call to say to him today, here I stand in unwavering love to you, O Lord. That's the true interpretation, I believe, of this verse. And it's meeting a true need in the church to stand firm in the gospel. We need to think further than how can we stand and not lose ground. How has God given us the ability to do this? Well, we need to determine to not lose, but to hold the ground that God has given to you. I want us to look at this then by understanding this whole idea. Notice he doesn't say shod your feet with the gospel of peace. It could have read that way. But it says shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that word best understood means a watchfulness, a getting prepared for something that's coming. It's used in the scriptures often, particularly in the book of Revelation with respect to the bride making herself ready for the wedding day. If you think about that, there's a lot of preparation that goes into the wedding day. And God is calling us here. And the same idea is that we need to be fully prepared for this battle. I want to give you three ways in which you can go about being prepared for this battle. First, set your heart on the Lord of the gospel. Set your heart on the Lord of the gospel. You know, think about leaving your house and putting your shoes on. Whenever you do that, in many ways, you might not even have to say a word. Someone could just be watching you, and by what shoes you put on, determine what you're getting ready to do or who you're getting ready to go see. Some of you are wearing shoes this morning that you might not wear the rest of the week, your church shoes, right? Somebody watches you putting on some type of sports apparel on your feet. And they could determine that perhaps you're going jogging or going to play basketball or whatever. Someone straps on some boots. Most likely they're getting ready to go to work. And so on it goes. You're fitting yourself for the work or the action that you're about ready to do. And in the same way, we need to fit ourselves, prepare ourselves by setting our hearts on the Lord every day. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 57. My heart is fixed, O Lord. My heart is fixed. And that's what you have to do in a battle. Pity the man, the soldier, who goes out into war and is unsure of the cause and unsure of his allegiance, of his commander, or of the nation or the cause for which he is fighting. He's already a lost soldier
And pity the Christian who goes out into this world any day and his heart is not set and fixed to do battle for Jesus Christ and to represent Him fully and truly in this world. The psalmist said, "My heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed," right after he spoke about those who, and you look at Psalm 57, who had prepared a net for his feet, who had dug a pit for his path. Friends, believe me, Satan is prepared. He knows you. He knows how to tempt you. He knows how to get you to wander to the right or to the left. So you must be prepared by setting your heart for the Lord to engage in the battle each and every day. How do you go about that? It's by that practice of devotion to the Lord, of having times of prayer and Bible reading built into your day, personal times, family times where you are setting your heart back right with the Lord. You can't do that one day a week. But you can do it by just coming to church, I mean. But you can do it each day by setting your heart before the Lord as you get ready to go out into your day. And then secondly, how you will not lose ground but be able to hold it is by watching carefully for the attacks of Satan. If there's anything I really hope to accomplish in this sermon series, would be that you would be more aware and be able to recognize when Satan is striking. Again, he uses schemes or methods to get at us. The Puritan Thomas Brooke wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He gives innumerable ways that Satan goes about seeking to harm us, among which are some of these. He presents sin to us attractively while at the same time hiding the pain our sin will bring. You ever found that out in your life? Committed a sin, thought it looked good, but then later realized the huge ramifications of it all. That's the way sin's always packaged. Satan turns a vice into a virtue. Can you believe that we're living in a day where people are taking a sin like homosexuality and it has become a virtuous thing to stand up for the civil liberties of these poor, oppressed people? Can you believe that? Some of you are growing up with it. It's just been part of who you are. But for us of a former generation, it's almost unimaginable that this could be happening. And often it's happening where? In the church. In the church. That's what Satan does. He turns vices into virtues. And he does it in far more subtle ways as well. We lose our temper. Well, I take pride in giving people a piece of my mind. And so on it goes. A justification of our sins if we're not careful. He makes us think sin poses no great danger to us. But it's really not going to harm us. It's like the first one I mentioned. But sin always harms us. And the way that it particularly harms us that people fail to see is in the loss of fellowship and closeness with the Lord and with His people. Next time you don't feel particularly close to the Lord, or maybe even this morning, or perhaps you feel distant with the people of God, could it be that you're harboring sin in your heart, thinking that it really isn't hurting you, when in fact that's exactly what God's trying to tell you, is that there's a distance between us because of what you're doing? It causes us to believe, Satan does. He causes us to believe that we need not fear sin because God is so kind. We know God is forgiving. He is slow to anger. He abounds in mercy. And so we take His graciousness. And we use it as permission to sin. That's of the evil one. It's not of God. It's not of His Word. It's of the evil one. He makes us think that we sin and it's going to be easy to repent, to turn from that sin. And then forgiveness will always just be there, available, easy to experience, easy to grab hold of. And again, friends, the longer you go down the path of sin, the more difficult it is to give it up, the more difficult it becomes because your heart hardens against the Lord, your eyes blind, you forget easy things regarding the gospel. And have we not seen enough people around here go down that path and that trap to realize how quickly we need to run every time that temptation comes our way? Satan loves to get us to fellowship with darkness by having non-Christians as close friends. You cannot, as a believer, sorry, but you cannot have a non-Christian as your close friend. You can have him as a friend. You can seek to win him to the Lord. But the moment you begin to fellowship with them, you begin to laugh at what they're laughing at, you begin to enjoy the things that they're really enjoying, you're in danger. And that's part of the gospel call, is that we have to separate ourselves from the world. And I remember as a young Christian, I had three roommates in my college apartment. One of them became converted afterwards. But the other two, my junior year, after 3 years of being together, said, "We don't want to live with you anymore." And to this day, I don't know where they are. You lose friendships at times because of becoming a Christian or living for Christ. Satan is constantly warring against us. If we lose sight of his crafty scheming, we will fail to understand the necessity of this piece of the armor. I want to ask you, have you become, even in the last weeks, a bit more adept at seeing his work, his activity in and around your life? This past week, have you said, not to be cheeky about it like the British would say, but have you said at some point in the last week or two, "Get behind me, Satan." With all seriousness, dead seriousness, "Get behind me, Satan." One way or another. That's to be involved in the battle. It's to watch carefully for his attacks. And then finally, rest confidently in the peace of the Lord. Taking great pains this morning to differentiate that this passage is not so much about preaching the gospel to others, but standing firm in Christ. But I don't want to press that point so severely that I don't to make this following clarifying comment. In saying that this passage, this verse is not about evangelizing others. It's not about preaching to others. Don't put that so far that you fail to realize that what it's really about is of preaching the gospel to yourself. About evangelizing yourself. And I wonder if we need to go back and revisit Isaiah 52 a little bit. Because though certainly the idea is taking the gospel to the nations, do you notice who God keeps talking to? "Rejoice, Jerusalem, for your peace is here." He's speaking to the people of God, that good news. And you must be at peace as a believer in your soul if you're going to be able to wage war. Doesn't that sound funny? That's the truth of the matter. You've got to be at peace within your own heart and with your own soul if you're going to be able to wage war against the evil one. You have to be at peace with the captain of your salvation. How can you fight
against Satan with unconfessed sin in your life? How can you really stand against him when he's throwing and hurling his accusations at you and they're finding their target, they're finding their mark, because you do have that sin in your life? And you need to go back to Christ again, back to the gospel again. And remember the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to have peace with God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go back to Him and we say, Father, I have sinned against your Son, against you, and against the gospel. Will you forgive me once again? Will you once again cover me with your justification and give me back the peace that I have known and I want to know even now as I explain this sin to you and ask you, O God, to cleanse me and help me to leave it. Please, O God, give me peace from this sin. How can you fight against the evil one when you have anxiety swirling about your life? You know, if a soldier is distracted from the enemy because the supply lines are not coming in, or he's ill-equipped, or his fellow soldiers are creating grief all around him, he's not going to be able to really focus his weapon upon the one against whom he's really fighting. And so it is when we have all these anxieties of life just encompassing us and distracting us. We become easy target for Satan to further discourage and create despair. And what does the Scriptures tell us to do? In Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. We've got to take those anxieties. That's part of this preparation work of being able to fight the greater battles, is unloading those burdens upon the Lord, who we know cares for us and will assist us in this battle. And how can you stand firm, friend, when you don't have strength that you need? We got to go and ask for that strength. You got to remember what we prayed for this morning as we opened the service. We need His Spirit, the Spirit of peace that Jesus promised that He would send to us. He said, I'm not going to give you peace like the world claims to give it. End the war. Have a peace summit. Sign a peace treaty. Because you know what happens with those things. They're broken the next day. I'm going to give you a real source of peace through the person of the Holy Spirit. I am going to dwell within you. And at the moment of conflict, at the point of temptation, I will strengthen you. If only you will trust me. If only you will be prepared to stand with me as I stand with you. In another one of his epistles, the Apostle Paul was concerned that after having preached to others, he himself would be disqualified. And the only way a preacher can get away with preaching to others and not be disqualified is if he does what I was first told when I started seminary, or when I first even talked about preaching with other pastors. Before you preach it to them, preach it to yourself. Before you take the gospel to others, please be sure that it's firmly upon your feet and firmly within your life. Let's pray.